Okay, hi everybody, and welcome to the 18th Yahrzeit Shir of my dad, Alexander Peretz, Ben Pesach Yehuda, and Malka. Just a quick intro, 10 fun facts about my father. He was born April 17th, 1928, and he grew up in East New York, which is in Brooklyn. His father, Pesach Yehuda, came from Tarnów. His mother, Malka, was from Lezhin, both in Poland. They were Hasidim, although which sect, I don't know. Her father was a Baal Tefillah. His father, my dad, my Zaidi, was a Baal Tefillah, and my dad and his two brothers sang harmony for him in shul, and my dad became a chazan. He went to Yeshivat Torat Chaim for elementary school and Chaim Berlin for high school. He was in the Korean War, but spent the 2 years stationed in France and Germany, so he never saw any battles. He graduated with an accounting degree from Baruch College, became a CPA working for the IRS for 33 years as an international auditor. He only audited companies with foreign subsidiaries, so not people. He married my mom in June 1958 and moved to Kew Gardens. He had three children, me, my brother, and my sister. He gave my brother and I accordion lessons in 1969. And encouraged me to become a full-time musician. He had tremendous emunah and bitachon in Hashem that everything would work out great and that Hashem would always provide. 10 fun facts about my dad. He passed away on the 29th of Tammuz at the age of 73, and tonight is his 18th Yahrzeit. And without further ado, I'd like to introduce my good friend, Rabbi Ari Kahn. We go back a long way, and he is well-known for his books and well-known for his shiurim all over the net. I listen to him every Friday morning after his Thursday shiur. He puts up his Thursday shiur that he does at the Israel Center, and I listen to it, and then I call him up and have comments. Always good comments, though. And here he is, Rabbi Ari Kahn.
So Lenny, who has far more albums or discs than I have books... So when he asked me for a title, so I decided to do something which would at least be musically related, and it's about the cowboys and the farmers. So those of you who don't know what that is, then forget it. And you never did anything with that. You never...
The cowboys and the farmers, I did.
You
the
did.
Them,
the there we go. There we go. There we go.
Yeah, I did.
Okay.
Schlock Rock, almost on Broadway, volume 1, track 7.
Okay. Now that you say this, yeah, there's some kind of memory. Okay. The tension between the quote-unquote cowboys and farmers, and I'm not going to talk about Oklahoma, but it is worthwhile when you get a chance and literally have nothing else to do to Google that and take a look really what was the historical background, because there is a historical background to it. Because there is a basic tension between these two different groups, but it may actually be one of the oldest tensions in history, and we'll come to that, I hope, very, very soon. When we look at, and we can also see this in the first chapter, but I'm just starting in the second chapter of Bereshit, we have Adam, and on the one hand, we hear about the field, we hear about the things which are growing. There's actually a very interesting pasuk there because things are there, but Adam isn't. And it says, "Va'adam ayin la'avod et adama," and there is no man to work the ground. But this is the Garden of Eden. So how exactly does man work the ground in the Garden of Eden? So Rashi has a brilliant comment over here. Sometimes Rashi doesn't tell you what it is that he's commenting on, so he just leaves you to think. Well, actually, he leaves you to think. But if you don't think, then Rashi is very easy. If you do think, then Rashi becomes a little bit more challenging. And Rashi writes over here that ki lo himtir, there was no rain yet. Ma tam lo himtir, what was the reason that there was no rain yet? Lefisha adam ayin lavodat adamah, because there wasn't man yet in order to work the ground. Ve'in makir betovatam shel gishamim, and man wasn't there yet to understand and appreciate the greatness and the importance of rain. Adam, and when a man came and knew that there's a reason, then he prayed for rain. And I don't know if you caught this, and that's when things started to grow. So I don't know if you caught this, but when it says that there was no man la avodat adama, Rashi's understanding avodah, avodah shebalev. He's understanding avodah means to pray. So there was no man yet to pray, and that's why there was no rain, which actually makes it very interesting in terms of what kind of work was there in the Garden of Eden. So the kind of work that we would have had in the Garden of Eden was spiritual work. We were supposed to pray. That's what the Ovdat will l'shomra, is that how do we do that? We do this by having a spiritual relationship with God, and that's work in the Garden of Eden. So work in the Garden of Eden, I know some of you imagine, of course, where's davening come from? Well, there was once a Beit HaMikdash, and we had Korbanot. We don't have Korbanot, so then we have to daven. So it's real interesting that long before all that, Rashi is essentially telling us that was the Avodah in the Garden of Eden.
That's like the Pshat of Kriya Shema, to a degree, right? It clearly says that if you're not B'chol Levavchem and all this, then there's Matar or there's not Matar. So, sorry.
And I assume you mean the second Parsha, Kriya Shema. So that's interesting. And immediately afterwards, we have Adam, quote-unquote, taking care of the animals. But what does he do with the animals? He gives them names. So by giving them names, he's just looking at them, understanding them, and so on. So what I'm trying to get that over here, Adam has both. Second chapter in the Garden of Eden has both. Two aspects. Adam in terms, or the lack of Adam in terms of the things that are there. Adam needs to come and then pray to God, because we need water. And then Adam in terms of giving names, and work itself seems very different than work that we have now. We're going to get to chapter 3 and then chapter 4. In chapter 3, we find something where both the vegetation, things which grow, and the animal, as it were, lead to man's fall. So I think that's very obvious. One is the, I don't know which order you want, one is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or the fruits which grow from that tree, and the other one is obviously the serpent. So you have over here in the previous chapter, you have Adam in terms of working over here, but it's all very spiritual, and over here you have Adam in terms of ignoring God, going against the word of God, going against what God has ordered him to do, and there you have now Adam in terms of working with the animal, or the animals, things have completely deteriorated, which leads us then to towards the end of the chapter when Adam is going to get his punishment, and his punishment is that now he's going to have to work the ground. And now the working of the ground is going to be very, very different from the working of the ground which happened or was predicted or was described earlier to this. Now Adam actually has to work, and it's going to be quite difficult. When it comes to Eve, talks also about the separation that will take place between Eve and the serpents and so on. And so again, we have man, Adam, Eve, if you will. I heard a couple of people recently claim that Adam is not Adam's name. That he's never named Adam in Bereshit. It's always, it's man, but not, his name wasn't Adam, it's man. But I don't believe that to be true. And one person who told me this and said, oh, like I'm saying in Dvar Torah, this is it. So I opened up Divrei Hayamim, and I said, here, Adam. It's not Ha'adam. He said, no, it's always Ha'adam, the man. No, Adam. So I think his name was Adam. Okay. I think that was his name. Like, her name was Eve, but I think her name. But Adam and Eve, in the earlier parts, we have this dream, what the Garden of Eden should be like. And now we're about to head towards a post-Eden world, and that post-Eden world is going to be a world where the animal kingdom is not there just for us to use our words and describe and our intellect, and on the other hand, the things which grow are not going to be there simply by our praying to God, please allow there to be water, and then everything else is taken care of. Now it's going to be a very different relationship. I'm deliberately leaving that very, very open for you to then say about this what you want, and then you can claim I said it if you need to. But I'm deliberately leaving that open. When it comes to blame, we can blame everybody. You want to blame the tree. Ultimately, let's just blame God. Why did he go and create a Garden of Eden in the first place? You know, like, what was he doing? But are you saying, is the tree to blame? It's a little hard to blame a tree. Except why did the tree teamed up?
Conspired to punish Adam for his neglect.
Yeah, so it's very interesting. And that's the reason why I'm going back to the idyllic description back in the second chapter and then the destructive description in the third chapter. And my suspicion is that most people who've read the second and third chapter have completely ignored everything that I just now said. Right? because they're not looking at it in terms of some overarching theme which is taking place. And my main motivation for going to that theme is very simply the fourth chapter. Because in the fourth chapter, I think things will become much clearer. So all that I've really have done, I could have started with the fourth chapter and say, wow, guess what? The things we noticed in the fourth chapter were actually already there in the third chapter and already there in the second chapter. But for some reason, instead of going backwards, I decided to go forwards. Don't ask why. So again, idyllic description in the beginning. Things spin out of control in the third chapter, and all of this leads us to the fourth chapter. And here we'll read a little bit more carefully. V'ha'adam yada et chava ishto. See, ha'adam, that's not his name. Well, who knows what his name was? I don't know what his name was. I do know that he didn't have a tattoo that said mom on it. That I know. Actually, okay, I don't know that. Okay. Okay. V'ha'adam yada et chava ishto. V'tahar v'teled et kayin, v'tomer kaniti ish et Hashem. That's a lot of pressure on a kid. Here, I am acquiring a relationship with God. Thank you very much, kid. I mean, there's a lot. And of course, when you come from a dysfunctional relationship with God, and now you need to fix the relationship with God so you understand where she's coming from, but that's still a lot of pressure on this kid. But then there's this other kid that doesn't have as much pressure. I don't know how many of you are firstborn and still feel the pressure of that original firstborn child. Yes, you still feel it because it's heavy. And over here, Vatosif Leledet, and she continued to have children, et Achiv, very, very different, his brother, instead of, by the way, later on, I'm just going to give you a little hint over here, Hashomer Achi Anochi. So yeah, from the moment that he was born, he's defined as your brother. And that's important. No, we don't have burdens, younger brothers. Vatosif Leledet et Achiv et Hevel, or Havel. And Hevel sounds like an afterthought, and almost sounds like nothing, and Hevel Havelim. V'hi Hevel Ra'etzon. And again, this is where it gets interesting. Hevel was, and you realize now the order is inverted, because we're talking about Hevel, continue about Hevel. V'hi Hevel Ra'etzon. So what does Hevel choose to do? Hevel chooses to be a shepherd. Now, if I were to just pause for a second, throughout Sefer Bereishit, we would tend to think that the shepherds are the good guys, just as a general thing, right? Because we have a lot of shepherds in the family, and therefore we're shepherds, and we've always been shepherds. And some of you are very clever who will find me a verse that we say that we've always been shepherds, and that's what we are, we're shepherds. So shepherds are the good guys. So those of you who don't know yet what to do over here or how this is going to work out, if you don't know yet, then I'm really sorry, because I'm going to ruin the whole book for you right now. Actually, I'll ruin all of Bereishit for you. It's about brothers who don't get along. Okay, there you go. V'hevel ra'etzon, and Hevel was a shepherd, v'kayin haya oved adama, and Kayin was somebody who worked the land. So right now you realize that these two different things, to take care of the animals or to work the land, the themes that we noticed in the first chapter now suddenly are coming to two different people by the time we got to the fourth chapter. The question, of course, is there going to be tension between the two of them? And of course there's going to be tension to do, because you all know how this works out. There's enough tension. Now, you think the tension is all because of one particular element, mainly that he kills him or murders him. But there's tension. There has to be tension before then. What really is the difference between the shepherd versus the farmer? So let's start in order to understand that. The shepherd is somebody who can sort of roam around aimlessly from hill to hill to hill to hill to hill, and if there's nothing here, you go to the next one, nothing here, you go to the next one, and so on and so forth. If any of you really have nothing to do, you can ask my wife all about the Bedouin in the Middle East, and she will tell you everything that you need to know about the Bedouin, and how when they claim that they've been here and they've been living in particular villages for hundreds or thousands of years, or hundreds of thousands of years perhaps, then this is not really the case, because that's not what Bedouin do. They sort of just go around. Now, who was it who was the shepherd? Which one? Hevel, which means that Hevel's going to be a wanderer going from place to place. On the other hand, in order to be a farmer, what do you need to do? You need land, and you need to put up a fence, and you need to delineate that this is my land. You need to create borders. You need to create boundaries. You still need there to be boundaries because this is yours. Because you're going to plant over here, so this is mine, which means that I would really hesitate to take this, and not really hesitate, just a little hesitate because I don't want anybody to argue with me, but if you wanted to turn this into a question of economics, so you have two different economic systems. One is a socialist system where I own everything and everybody owns everything and everybody can share everything and we can just go wander because everything's everything. The other one is a capitalist system where I'm saying this belongs to me. This is mine. And if this is mine, that means it's not yours. So there's a question of being possessive about this. And I'll say it again. When I plant over here, I'm going to put a fence around what I planted and therefore I'm staking the claim to this. I'm saying this is my land. On the other hand, the shepherd, you just wander around aimlessly, and there are no borders, there are no boundaries. So in case you're wondering why there may be tension between these two people, is because there's very different personalities. I mean, do you already hear the personalities in terms of the vocations which are chosen? There's different personalities, there's different vocations, and there's different way of looking at the world, and there's maybe a very different economic system that they're dealing with. So now, when you're going to find out that this is not going to work out well, of course it's not going to work out well. How can this possibly work out well? And your point, which I heard really clearly, your point is, but what are you talking about? There's a real big world out there, and why should this be a problem? Well, for some reason, we've been arguing about economics for a very long time, and now you realize how far it goes. And it doesn't make a difference that there's another space there, another space there. Who gave you the right to put a border or a boundary on this particular land? Why do you think that's yours? So again, I'm saying is that these two different perspectives may be a little bit of foreshadowing for us about how this is not going to work out very well. Let's continue and read. V'hi miketz yamim. Ketz is generally a long time. We don't know exactly how long. After a long time, v'yaveh kayin mipri ha'adama mincha l'Hashem. Kayin does something which at face value sounds like something which is really, really good and really nice and something which is important. He brings from the things that he's grown as a gift to God. Now, why would I possibly think that this is something which is not great? So I have no reason at this point, quite the opposite. I would say here's a religious or here's a revolutionary, here's a person. So when we hear about him, we think, wow, this is a great religious personality because he is an originator. He is the one, the first one we hear, who's reaching out to God and saying to God, apparently, thank you for the stuff that you've given me. And that sounds great. And it sounds great until we read the next verse. And of course, you have to compare the two. The next verse is, V'hevel hivi gamhu, right? He's always this afterthought, gamhu. Mi b'chorot tzono u'michel v'lehim. He brought, what does it mean, mi b'chorot? He brought from the first, the Bechor. He brought the first thing that he had. Umi chelevehim, from the chelev, from the best. So he brings the first, and he brings the best, and now you go back and you look at Kayin, and it says, Leveh Kayin, it's miketz hayamim, after a long time, he brought mi pri ha'adama, from the things that grew, doesn't say the first and doesn't say the choicest, mincha l'Hashem. So, in a sense, when you read the two, you also realize what went wrong over here, is that Kayin has this sense that, again, what's his whole personality? To recreate a relationship with God. It's also really interesting that he's accepting the rules of exile. What do I mean by that? Sort of like the Jews who live in exile today. They accept the rules of exile. We can't pick on them that much, can we? At some point, they're going to get mad at me. I mean, people don't realize that galut is a punishment, right? So somebody can embrace this. I like this. I would like some exile. But how do I say? And Chil Hashem. Why do I say that he's embracing the rules of exile? Because when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God says, you are going to work the ground with your sweat and of the brow and the toil and the so on. And this is fixing the relation with God, and he accepts those rules. On the other hand, the shepherd, I can argue, is doing something which sounds much closer to what Adam did before, although you can say no. Maybe you can say it's a little different, because maybe all that Adam actually did in the Garden of Eden was just give names. But nonetheless, it sounds like, again, Kayin has a God consciousness. He can't help but have a God consciousness because that's his very name indicates this consciousness or this relationship with God. He's there to serve as a tikkun. He's there to fix. But his orientation is, okay, I have to do something for God. It's sort of like on the checklist. But what's the problem? It's not the top thing on the checklist. And it's not the second thing. It's not the third thing. It's at the very bottom of the checklist. Okay, I took care of everything else. Now let me give something to God as well. You know, there was a time in Europe, we can all imagine any, you know, you can imagine this however you want, but which kid was sent to yeshiva? So what's the answer? Do you send the kid which has the greatest capability, or do you send the kid with the least capability to yeshiva? Which one did you send to yeshiva? So don't answer, because you don't know the answer. The answer is it depends on the family. Because one family would say, hold it, this kid's really capable. I need him to work in the family business. He's staying over. Oh, yeshiva is important? Okay, take this kid, because I have nothing else to do with it. Not someone else would say, oh, this kid is really capable. This kid needs to go and dedicate himself to God and study and so on, which, by the way, honestly, was more important than the other. But where on your checklist is God? That's really important. And what do we find over here? We find that for Cain, God was the last thing on his checklist. What do you find for Hevel, who's just an afterthought? And there was this other kid, and there was Hevel, and he's this shepherd, and can't you imagine him being this absent-minded guy who's wandering around from place to place, right? It doesn't make a difference, really. He's just sort of going from place to place. But what's interesting about him is that God is on the top of his checklist, and therefore he gives God the first and the choicest and the best. So again, we're going to have a tension between the two of them, not just in terms of economics, in terms of vocation, and so on, but we also now see that there's another tension between the two, and that's ultimately going to be where God is on, how important is God within everything we do. Now again, so those of you who want to attack everything I say can easily do this. You can say, what are you talking about? Zra'im is emunah, right? It takes a great deal of faith. I mean, Zra'im is basically take something which is dead, plant it in the ground, and it comes back to life. It's Tchiyat Hamitim, right? Every single time something grows, it's Tchiyat Hamitim. Nonetheless, I'm not saying that Cain couldn't have given his first fruits. He should have. I mean, the Kabbalists certainly find this in Hasidic literature as well. They see the Bikurim as a tikkun for what Cain didn't do. That's why we take the first fruits and bring them to Beit HaMikdash and make a declaration and say everything that I have is all because of God. And you go back and you tell the whole story of history and you make sure that your kids understand it. Which means, of course, a farmer could have had this orientation. It's just that Cain didn't. Yishah Hashem el Hevel ve'el Menchato. And God accepts his gift, his offering. Vil Cain ve'el Menchato lo sha'a. And God doesn't accept that. And we know the answer. What's the answer? Because did you give your gift to God as an afterthought on the checklist? Okay, I got to give God something. By the way, this is every day. It's how we daven. It's how we learn. It's how we do a vote at Hashem. It's every single day. Is it just on the checklist? I told my wife, is that I'm sure you know this. In Judaism, a Jew is at two places in life, always. Either before Mincha or after Mincha. And that's like the whole tension of the day, right? So how are you? I'm before Mincha right now. Okay, how are you? I'm after Mincha right now. And the other thing is, where are you in the 6 hours? Unless it's less than 6 hours, right? Right. That's a Jew's existential state. Forget about anything else. That's where you are in life. You're before Mincha or after Mincha, or you are someplace. I can eat ice cream in another like 35 minutes, so that's where I am in life. You're all laughing because you know that that's true, right? Yes, and I know, and some people, neither of those things are on their list, but it makes a difference, you know, how I look at those things. So let me continue. Cain obviously gets upset. Like, well, why are you all upset? Halo im teitiv se'et v'lo teitiv l'petach atat rovetz. V'lechet u'shukato v'tatim shalbo. Okay, Baruch Hashem, you have a Yetzirah, you can deal with it. Next, let's move on, okay? Then that's basically the message, which is also interesting because God is telling him, this has nothing to do with your brother. This has everything to do with you. I mean, that's why that answer is so important. You can control this. This is about you. It's not about him. But you accepted his... This is not about him. It's about you. But you... Why do you like it? It's about you. Have any of you feel that you've ever had these conversations? Yes, this is about you. You can win. But Yomer Cain el Hevel, Achiv, and that's the painful part. Because it could have just said V'yomakayin el hevel. Of course, we don't know what he said. V'yibayotom b'sadeh, and that's very important because they're in the field. So whose home turf is the field? Yeah, so it's in his home turf. So he lures him into his place, where it has the boundaries, which he controls this. This is my place. I control this. And you can imagine that in the field is where Cain feels strong and Cain feels justified and Cain feels that here is the man who's causing all the problems, because all the problems I have in life is because God accepts his prayers and not my prayers. But if he weren't here, God would accept me. And we all realize that that's very unfortunate thinking. Vayakom Cain el hevel achiv. So you notice how many times in that verse it says achiv? Vayargehu, and he killed him. Which means part of the hatred or part of the anger was because it is his brother. And it's his younger brother. How dare God accept his young? How dare you be a person that God likes more than me? There's something very painful about that. And he kills him because he's his brother. He talks to him because he's his brother. And he takes him out and he kills him. Vayargehu. Vayargehu is an interesting word. After reading through this week's parasha, I no longer know what retzach means or ritzicha means or hariga means. But before this week, I always would have thought that hariga actually has the connotation of being more accidental. Maybe he didn't know what would happen afterwards. Who knows? V'yomer Hashem el Kayin e hevel achicha. Where is your brother Hevel? V'yomer lo yadati. That's not really true. He's dead on the ground over there. And of course, yadati, yada is interesting. Adam yadatcha v'ishto, the etzadat tov v'ra, and so on. Yadati is not a word that you can ignore in this context. Hashomer achi anochi. And of course, what's the answer to that question? Yes. 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 That's the answer. V'yomer me'asita, what did you do? Kold me'achichat so'akim alai min adama, the blood of your brothers screaming out from the ground. But ta'arur atamin adama, and you'll be cursed from the ground. There shapatz tapia, that to open it out, the kachadat me achichim yadecha, which means your relationship with the ground, which for a farmer is something which is going to be very, very painful. You no longer will have the same relationship you had with the ground before. Ki ta'avod ela adama shalotisif bakachalach, na v'nantia ba'aretz. You now become a wanderer, which if you didn't catch it, you are now going to become hevel. Which means you've decided to take Hevel out of the world, the one who wanders from place to place, and there are no boundaries. The punishment for killing the brother that you didn't think the world needed is yeah, guess what? The world needed him, and now you will become him. So that's, yeah, right? I assume that you can't miss that unless you have missed that, so you can't miss this. And again, I'm going to say, is that this tension between the cowboy and the farmer, the tension between the shepherd and the farmer, is staring at us in terms of the second chapter and the third chapter. It's there in the first chapter and in the third chapter and in the fourth chapter. And it's just right here and can't be missed. And just to conclude this part, don't get excited, just to conclude this part, then I would say, so now we know that the shepherd is the good guy and it is the farmer who we are very, very suspicious about, although maybe we should reserve judgment. I will point out that at least the Kabbalists notice a connection between what I just now read, that phrase, this is the part they couldn't miss, Asher patzta et pia, the ground opened its mouth. They say, oh, we have that again later on in the Torah. And it's actually something which Moshe asks for. God, please do this. So therefore they understand that there is some kind of a connection between Korach, or the whole Korach episode, and this episode that took place over here, even though at first glance we're not exactly convinced that we understand what that connection may be, but there is some kind of a connection over there. What I will say so far is that the argument that Cain has that you never heard is that everybody is the same. I know you didn't hear him say that. I heard him say that. Everyone is the same, which is why this other person is expendable. Our attitude is, actually, in the Chumash, when it says you cannot murder, it gives a reason for this. What's the reason you can't murder in the Torah? Rabbi Soloveitchik once in Shir, he was very excited about this. And you're going to say this is just so simple. Why does the Torah say you can't murder? It says because a man is Betzalem Elokim. Right? Shafech Adam, right? Damo Yishafech. Why? Ki Betzalem Elokim as a ki. Betzalem Elokim as Atadam. There's a reason why you can't murder. Because when you murder, you're murdering Betzalem Elokim. I would go so far as to say that it's not just Tzelem Elokim, that each person has a unique Tzelem Elokim. Right? That's getting close to the 9 days. The idea of sinat chinam is because you don't see that person's unique tzelem elokim. If you would be able to see, to discern, to understand, to appreciate that other person's tzelem elokim or unique tzelem elokim, then hatred becomes absolutely impossible because there's something divine over here that the world can't continue without. Let me just continue just this Korach part. Of course, Korach comes in and says, well, everybody's kulam kedoshim. That's a very interesting argument. But when you say that everybody is the same, which is really his argument, because why should you be Kohen? Anybody can be Kohen, which is everyone is the same. So that's also what the Chazal are hearing when they're saying there's actually a connection going on between these two episodes. There's another element of this that I want to also point out, but I'll pause here. I only pause not really to take questions. The other thing that I want to point out about the Korach episode is that there are some other protagonists over there who are identified as coming from the tribe of Reuven, and when Moshe calls them, so again, without doing a whole shiur right now on Parsha Korach, there is Korach, there's Datan Aviron, and then our mysterious own, right? And then we have the 250 people. One of the hints that these people are different is that the punishments are different. Well, this is like a Tanakh thing. Always follow the punishments. If the punishments are different, then the crime was different. It's not just Tanakh, by the way. So the 250 people, they're the ones who go up in smoke, right? They're Nadav Navihu 2.0. And they die Lefnei Hashem, which is interesting. But Moshe asks that Korach and Datan Aviron, that the earth should open its mouth and swallow them, which again takes us right back to this episode. So he apparently, Moshe, engages Korach in conversation, B'nei Rav Lechem, B'nei Levi, and so on. But when he calls to Datan and Aviron, you know, come, they say, Lo na'ale. No. Basically, who are you? Which again, Chazal using our famous theory of conservation of characters, when the two people are arguing and fighting, and of course, Chazal tells us that Datan Aviron, one of them says to Moshe, who made you a shofet? That's the same thing right now. Who put you in charge? That's what they notice. They notice the same, there's some other linguistic connections as well, but essentially people are saying to Moshe, who put you in charge? But lo na'ale, we're not going up. Now, the Zionist in me, when someone says, I'm not making aliyah, right? Lo na'ale. So you're saying, well, I'm getting a little carried away, but I'm not. Because what do they say in the next sentence? They say, isn't it enough that you took us out of a land which flows with milk and honey to die in this place? So that's already sacrilege. Fine, you don't like Moshe, fine. You think that Moshe put himself in charge, fine. Because that's what Moshe always dreamed of. I want to be in charge, right? That was basically his... But when they can say, you took us out of a land which flows with milk and honey, and talking about Egypt, to die over here in the desert, right then you realize that they've insulted Eretz Yisrael. They've insulted the land of Israel. And therefore, this lo na'ale is a little bit more interesting. Second point is when we get to the B'nai Reuven and then B'nai Gad and so on, they also say lo na'ale. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Because what do they say? We're going to stay here. Why? Because we are shepherds. So, and the place they're supposed to go to is a land with flows of milk and honey, Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash, which means that the dream of going to Israel is a dream in order to try to do the mitzvot hatluyot ba'aretz. Incidentally, I mentioned the Bikurim before. The Bikurim are somewhat related because the Mishnah in Bikurim says that what about people who lived me'ever hayarden? Do they bring the Bikurim? So there's a machloket in the Mishnah. Rabbi Yossi Glili says, Ein marvin Bikurim me'ever yarden she'inu eretz zavat chalav udvash. That place is not eretz zavat chalav udvash, which means they decided that we want to stay on this other side because we are shepherds. Which means you're shepherds, you can wander from one place to the other and you can go around and the boundaries and the borders are not so important and you're not interested, which means the same people or the same tribe that produced Datan Aviron and Onan, again, all of these are coming from Reuven, who say, lo na'ale, and it's enough, you took us out of a place which flowed with milk and honey, have no interest in actually going into the place which flows with milk and honey. Some say that's not an accident. But what you should be paying attention to is that they are shepherds. but aren't the shepherds the good guys? Which is where we now will get a little stuck. So let's go back, and we're going to go to another section. This section is for you, well, if you're actually following. No one needs sources except for you, I see, okay? Is source number 9. Which takes us to the Yosef and his brothers episode. Eila toldot Yaakov Yosef ben Shvasre Shana haya ro'eh et achav batzon, which is such an interesting phrase now when we've been talking about our shepherds and our farmers and so on. Ro'eh et achav batzon. Incidentally, his brothers are going to be the ones who are shepherds. Right? His father's going to say, go and see how your brothers are doing. And for all that we're concerned about the relationship and so on, and how he comes back and tells his father things, his father's quite happy with it and says, go, bring me back information, tell me how they're doing. So this relationship of Yosef being the favorite and Yosef, but we, how did I say it before? The whole book is a book about dysfunctional relationships. We started with Cain and Hevel, and now it metastasizes to this, again, you want to call it Sinat Chinam, that will depends perhaps on some elements, but let's read a little bit more. He brought the batam ra'ah, v'Yisrael ahavet Yosef mikol banav, ki ben zekunimu. So again, it's the younger brother, right? V'asaluk tonet pasim, which we have no idea what that is about yet. Why would he make a tonet pasim? I will try to address that. V'yurachav ki oto ahav avihim. It is interesting to me, and this is also one of these things that we always try to notice. Eila told it Yaakov Yosef. So what's the name being used? Yaakov. And in the next verse it says, V'Yisrael Ahav. I always have the sense that Yaakov is the more individual, the person, the family man. And I always get the sense that Yisrael is the national identity. And if that's the case, it never says, you can try this as a trick question for your to ask around the Shabbos table, why does Yaakov love Yosef the most? And then the answer is, it never says that Yaakov loves him the most. It says Yisrael loved him the most. And once it's the national idea of Yisrael, maybe he loves him the most because he's the most capable. Why does it say he loves him? Yisrael havit Yosef mikol banav ki ben zekunim hulo. So the easy translation of ben zekunim is because he was his son of old age and therefore he favored him, the younger son, and so on. Of course, he's got a younger son, significantly, who's Binyamin. He's got a couple of other sons who are more or less the same age. This is not an appropriate usage of the word, of the term ben zekunim. So over here, the Targum Onkelos, who... Lenny was shocked when I told him I actually learned Targum Onkelos. He goes, how can you? He goes, in English? Yes? And you also have a song about Onkelos, right? Yes. Okay. So,
first album.
Yeah. In Aramaic. This is a good way of learning Aramaic, right? Which is useful if you learn Gemara in Aramaic, right? So, the Targum translates this as a son who is wise. Ben Hakim. It's actually very interesting to go throughout Chumash to see when he translates the term Zakein as an elder in the sense as somebody who's old. Those of you who are grandparents will be very happy to know that the way that the Targum translates an old man is a Saba, right? That Saba means Zakein, it means old man. I won't say what Safta means because it can't possibly mean the same thing, but that's what a Saba is. A Saba is an old man. So that was one possible translation of it. Ki ben zekunim could have been Ben when he was a sab, but no, he calls Ben Hakim Ben when he, a very wise person. Yisrael loves Yosef because he's wise. So over here you have the younger son who's very, very capable, and he loves him, and he gives him ketonet pasim, which we don't know yet what that is all about. The brothers see, v'yu echav, ki oto ahav avihim, he call echav, v'yisnu oto v'yichud abru shalom. Yosef doesn't help this when he has a dream and he tells them. And Otsnoto, they hate him even more. And then he says something which is really interesting. And he says, we're in the field and I see all of these stalks. And so on. And your stalks bow down to my stalks. So I also never noticed this till I read something from Rabbi Soloveitchik. Now all of you who are among the majority of quote-unquote religious Zionist modern Orthodox Jews who value Rabbi Soloveitchik on some level but have never been able to get more than like 3 lines into anything that he ever wrote. So I very, very strongly advise you to find a book. You can do it in Hebrew, by the way. It won't kill you. I don't know that, by the way, but I strongly suspect that it won't. Or you can read it in English, which is always more expensive. You know, this Torah books in English are always more expensive. And it was originally in Yiddish. You don't have to do that. In Yiddish, it was the speeches that Rabbi Salvechik gave to the RCA. And it was the 4 drushot, then it became 5 drushot. It was in Yiddish, it was fear, and then Hebrew it became. And English is just the Rav speaks. Maybe they thought they'll find some more along the way. So, and one of the first essays is an essay about Yosef and his brothers, which is really his description of religious Zionism. But one of the things that he points out, and I'll say it again, I didn't notice this, but he makes a really interesting observation. He says the brothers are shepherds, and Yosef is talking about stalks and talking about grain and things which grow. He goes, like, what's going on? Now, part of what he's describing is that the brothers live in the present as is formulated by the past. I'll read the paragraph. What did Joseph seek? So again, this is from Yiddish, translated into Hebrew, and then translated into English. I don't believe they translated straight from the Yiddish, by the way. I don't know why. What did Joseph seek? To what did he aspire? What foreboding troubled him? The answer is an obscure feeling of insecurity frightened him. What were the elements of this insecurity? The biblical Joseph was not persuaded that Jacob dwelt in the land of his father's wanderings would endure for long. The words, your seed shall be a stranger in an alien land, kept tolling in his ears. He saw himself and his brothers in an alien environment, far off in the land of Canaan, in new circumstances, under new conditions of life. In his dream he saw, behold, we're binding sheaves. We're no longer in Canaan. We are in the land of Egypt. We can no longer be shepherds. So I just want to stop right there, because what he's saying is that Yosef is seeing a different type of business, which means if we were sensitive from the beginning of Bereshit, yeah, you got your farmers and you got your shepherds, and what in the world is Yosef talking about? Why in the world is he talking about being a farmer when they're shepherds? He then takes it in the way that he takes it. We're no longer we are integrated into a new economy with new styles of living, characteristics, and laws. Basically, he dreamt of a new framework within which the unity of the family could be preserved, even in the far-flung places where the creator of the universe would scatter them. His constant preoccupation with the continuation of Abraham's tradition amidst a new economic structure and civilization. I just want to pause for a second. This is a really strong theme in the Rav's thinking. He says that when Yaakov finds out that there is a famine, which, okay, he knows there's a famine, there's no food, but that in Egypt they have storehouses of food and they're selling the food, and they're selling it for regular prices, and they're taking care of the larger society, he stops and he says, this is crazy. Who in the world took Avraham's vision of ethical monotheism, hear the word ethical? Ethical monotheism, in terms of an economic structure, and is not doing what would be expected to do in this situation? I know those of you who don't get it yet, because you don't have this pagan sense. What would anyone else do with that inside knowledge? Everyone else around is going to starve. You have all the food. Hire your armies and capture everything. Egypt could have used this to become the biggest and as large as they want. They just could have captured everything. And Yosef instead says to Paro, we're going retail. We're opening up stores. We're going to make a lot of money. Which means basically he gives a very, very different economic view. But it's not just, I'm really not saying this just in terms of a Jew want to make money. That's not what it is. I'm not that much of an anti-Semite. There's this other side to it that he just now said. And when people are going to come and they need food, we're going to sell them food. We're going to take care of people. So essentially, imagine, remember once upon a time, Avraham, see, we always imagine Avraham as a shepherd, but Avraham also once planted things. What did he plant? He planted Eshel. And what did he do with the Eshel? Korah b'shem Hashem. And what did he do? The Midrashim tells that people would come in from the desert and he would say, sit down and eat something, and he would bring God into their lives. Which means Yaakov is sitting there and saying, who in the world took Avraham's worldview and turned it into running the entire Egyptian empire? Of course, the tragic answer is, it's your son. And you're saying, why is that tragic? It's your main student. It's the one that you invested all of your time in. It's the one who you knew was so smart, the one that you knew is so capable. But of course, his brothers didn't know that. So who could have done this? Yaakov, you did this. Your teachings are what went and impacted all of Egypt, revolutionized Egypt. So But as I said, he doesn't get that. So Yosef is having this dream, and his brothers were jealous of him. The more he tried to convince them, the more they stubborn and screw, and they hated him more because of his dreams and words. And this dispute in the name of heaven, divine providence, decided in the favor of Yosef. But what I want to stress about this is that Yosef sees something they don't see. And I'm going to leave what the Rav said, but I'm going to tell you again. Everything that I'm thinking came because of this realization that we're talking about two different economic systems. Yosef is dreaming about planting, and Yosef is dreaming about things growing. And the brothers are shepherds. Why are the brothers shepherds? And how much are they shepherds? And how much do they wander? Where do they live? They live by Hebron. Where are they shepherding? Well, they're like the Bedouin. How far do they travel in order to find food for their flocks? They went all the way up to Shechem. Matter of fact, they went past Shechem. They end up in Dothan. As far as I can tell, Dothan is a really bad place today, and it's called Jenin. Bad things happen by Jenin. Bad things happen by Shechem. And why do they wander? Because that's what they have to do, because you just go and they wander. So they're wandering from place to place and place. And Yosef is dreaming of the day that we are going to become farmers. So becoming farmers can only take place is if you own land. But I'm just going to use all of this to explain something that maybe we missed. When the brothers are in their field, and actually that's really important again, when Yosef comes upon them, how is it described in the Torah? First you have, and this isn't an accident, Vayimtso ish v'hinei to'eba sadeh, specifically again in a sadeh. And he says, "Vayishol ish lemor mati vakesh, vayomer etachaynoch anochi mivakesh." Why? Because Yosef really believes Hashem erachi anochi. That's really who he is. Hagida nili efohim roim, vayomer ish nasum izeh. Where they went, you know, travel someplace. I'm skipping a little bit. Yuratom yirachol kibetem biyakravalei v'gulutol lamito. They look up and they see him coming. They decide they're going to kill him. So, can I make an observation, which I think that none of us ever even began to imagine? They see him dreaming of being the farmer as being like Cain. As far as they're concerned, being shepherds, they're like Hevel. Their read of the story is that they're the good guys. Yosef is the bad guy. Yosef is the one who's controlling. Yosef is the one who wants power. He wants control. He wants them to bow down. And they see all of this as self-serving, and I'll put it this way, extension of the characteristic of Cain. So as far as they're concerned, you know, for us, it's really, really bad. Oh, Yosef is coming. Let's kill him. Okay, just course out Yosef there. Cain is coming. Let's kill him. Of course you kill Cain. Why are you going to kill Cain? Because if you don't kill Cain, he's going to go and kill you. Cain is the most dangerous person that there is. Of course, Yosef sees something they don't see. Yosef sees the future. Now, again, I'm going to say something which is on a midrashic level. And for the Vilna Gaon, this may be the beginning, the tip of the iceberg, of the most important teaching that the Vilna Gaon has, certainly in terms of his messianic understanding. And that is that when it comes down to it, Yosef, I don't know if you like any gematriot, but Yosef in gematria is kin'ah, is jealousy. It's interesting, it's 156. Yosef in gematria is also tzion. And there's a long midrash tenchuma that says that everything that it said in the Torah about Yosef, it says about Zion, because it's essentially the same thing. And the nations of the world treat us all like the brothers treated Yosef. So essentially, whatever we did to Yosef, they did to us. But Yosef is beautiful, and Zion is beautiful, but they were jealous, and so on. But it's Zion. Yosef understands Tzion. Yosef understands Zion. And that's the whole Vilna Gaon's idea of Mashiach ben Yosef. Again, all starts from this point of this connection between Yosef and Tzion, which means that there's a part of me which loves what Rabbi Soloveitchik said, but there's a part of me that sees Yosef seeing far into the future. We're going to become farmers. We're going to come back to the land. We're going to have a love affair with this land. And the land is going to know it. The land is going to respond to us. And then you go back and look at the Bnei Reuven. No, we'd rather be shepherds. Because the land doesn't make a difference. Because if you don't go here, you can go there. You go there, you go there. You can just wander around. And you realize, of course, there was a third possibility, because they could have said, we'd like to enter the land of Israel, we want our portion, we're going to live in the land of Israel, but we'd like to use that as grazing, because we're shepherds, and the shepherds can go graze wherever they want. They could have used Aver HaYarden only as a place to graze. They never had to say, we're not crossing it, we're not going over there, lo na'aleh, right? It's the same note, lo na'aleh. because it seems to be a lack of connection to the land of Israel. And that's why the same tribe could have said, oh, you took us out of a place which flows with milk and honey. So I'm saying there's something profoundly wrong over here. And Yosef's dream that we're going to become farmers is a dream, is the Zionist vision. It is those Jews 150 years ago, I hope you know about these things, who practiced farming in different places. 150 years ago they did in Europe, and around 60 years ago they did it in upstate New York and New Jersey. They practiced farming because we're going to come to Israel and we're going to have to become farmers. That's what we're going to do. Why? Because the land is waiting for us to come home. And Yosef over here is seeing the future, but you can only be a farmer if you're connected to the land. And on the other hand, the shepherd, who again, we have such sympathy for the shepherds, you realize the shepherds, there's this lack. Now, ultimately, what we were supposed to do is to somehow bring it together. Ultimately, the two were supposed to be together. There was never supposed to be a tension between the two. Ultimately, there was supposed to be somehow the farmers, you know, what was the title that we chose? Can they be friends? Of course, the answer is yes. And I want to do one more level of Midrashic understanding. And also, I'll say, the Vilna Gaon loved this. He wrote about this. And I'm going to say this over in the simplest way that we can. It's a Medrash Tanchuma as well, source 12 feet. You, who is following. It says that they were 40 years old when this happened. From the leftovers. Exactly what I said before, now you see that wasn't me making up, it's the Midrash. It was seeds of flax. But he brought the best. And that's why you can't have shatnez. So that's a very interesting midrash. Because you can't add these opposites together. Because these opposites together don't work. Of course, all of you know that they do work someplace. And where do they work? They work in a couple of places. One place that they work is in the Beit HaMikdash. The Kohen Gadol, wears clothing, which has the two of them together. The Bechor Shor says the reason you can't wear shatnez, She'ein derech kavod l'shtamesh b'sharvito shel melech. V'chein amar rabotenu shalei asa adam bait tavnit heicha v'lo menorah shel sheva. Just like you can't make a model of the menorah that looks just like menorah in the Beit HaMikdash, you can't wear shatnez. This is the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. Of course, now it's more interesting that Yaakov sees Yosef and he makes him ketonet pasim. He makes him clothing which is like the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. Yosef, as far as the Yaakov is concerned, or Yisrael is concerned, here is a person who is so capable, he's worthy of being the Kohen Gadol. He's worthy of combining the two together. And as far as Yaakov is concerned, as far as perhaps Yosef is concerned, no, I represent everybody. He even represents, you know, the economic future of Egypt to give food to everybody, certainly to his brothers. Certainly he takes care of his brothers. So Yosef is the one who knows how to combine them together, but the brothers don't see that. All that the brothers see is they see Cain, and therefore we are going to kill him. And I'm saying that's the tragedy of the story, is not realizing that Yosef, nobody's listening, nobody's recording this, except it is recorded and somebody was listening. What do you want? I want my brothers. That's who Yosef is the rest of his life. I want my brothers. And the tragedy is his brothers don't want him the same way that he wants them. That's what he wants. He wants his brothers. Which means we now realize that the act of Cain killing Hevel created this tension, whereby wool and linen, those of you, by the way, who don't get it, all the people from the big city don't get it, wool comes from an animal and linen comes from the ground. And therefore, wool and linen can't be combined together because the creation of shatnez is a mixture, but the only way they can work is if you recognize the holiness. And who recognizes the holiness? The Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol, he's full of ahava, he's full of shalom, he's full of peace. He recognizes the holiness of all the Jews, right? Isn't that what it says, the Medrash about Aaron HaKohen? He goes, no, he wants to make peace with you. He wants to make peace with you. Why? Because he sees the inner truth within somebody. He can wear shatnez. He has to wear shatnez. He can wear both realms because he can combine the two realms together, which means the purpose really is to create real holiness. And yes, it's true in Tzitzis, especially the ability of making tchelet is built upon this idea of being able to combine together the wool and linen, which means that we walk around as if we are Kohanim, as if we are people who have recognized holiness. It may be interesting, maybe not, but it may be interesting. Essentially, you know, especially now, especially, again, at the cusp of the 9 days, we know that there's too much sinat chinam in the world, and we have to accept upon ourselves the idea of haftarach kamocha. The idea, I always thought I had said it. I saw somebody yesterday had quoted Rav Amital as saying, it's all quote Rav Amital, that he said he didn't understand Rav Kook. I said, I understand Rav Kook. What does it mean, ahavat chinam? It's not ahavat chinam, the haftarach kamocha. You have to love this other person. I mean, that's the problem, is that our sinah, we think the sinah is not chinam, but it really is chinam, because it's not proportionate. And our ahava, our love, we think it's chinam, but there's a reason. You have to love this other person, but we don't recognize it, we don't see it. Imagine this. Sefer Vayikra, Parshat Kedoshim, all of the beautiful interpersonal verses which are cited one after the other. Lo telech rechil ba'amecha. Now imagine God is saying this. Imagine that the angels are listening. Angels up in heaven, and they understand truth. Lo telech rechil ba'amecha. So the angels are all, you know, clapping on the sidelines. Lo tamod adam reecha. Ani Hashem. And you know the clapping, it's louder. Lo tisnat achicha bilvavecha. Don't hate your brother in your heart. And the clapping gets louder. Hochech tuchich tamitecha. Rather, give them rebuke. V'lo tisa lovche. Don't facilitate their sin. Lo tikum v'lo tito b'nei amecha. Don't bear a grudge. Don't take revenge. V'yahafta recha kamocha. Love your neighbor yourself, ani Hashem. And I would assume that they're, you know, standing ovation and they're doing the wave or whatever else they do. And how do you follow up that verse? I mean, it's such a great verse. They call God the Torah. That should be the end of the Torah. So we're done. That's it. And incidentally, everything else is commentary. You know, I'm being very loose over here. Everything else is commentary. Go learn. That's it. There's nothing else to say. So what's the follow-up? What can you possibly say after V'haftarach kamocha? What's the next pasuk? Et chukotai tishmo, right? And don't wear shatnez. That's the follow-up. Because now you, of course, understand the secret of shatnez. The secret of shatness is that there's two different realms. And instead of not seeing holiness in different realms, when you see them both as being, this is different and there's nothing holy over there. So you know what? Shatness is a chok. But every time you go and you get your suit checked or get this sec, you have to wear suits in Beit Shemesh, right? At any time you go and you get the clothing, or even you're concerned about shatness, you should silently say to yourself, like the Magen Avraham quotes from the Arizal, before you get to start davening in the morning, you say, Hareini mekabel atzmei mitzvus aseh shevahaftarech kamocha. Which means the idea of being careful of shatness is the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, and that's the continuation. And therefore, you go back to the very first person who didn't love his neighbor as himself, and there weren't so many neighbors, only one, and he's your brother. And no, the world doesn't need him. There's nothing there. There's no holiness. And that's why you listen to Korach, and you hear it's really the same thing again. Everybody's holy. You're saying everybody's holy, and that nobody's holy. No, but there really is holiness in everybody. And therefore, we understand that even though there are differences, and these differences become manifest between the farmer and the shepherd, and their worlds are so different, but there must be a way of reconciling them and bringing them together. And we need all kinds of economic abilities in order to build a wonderful country. We need our shepherds, and we need our farmers, and we need our high-tech, and we need our doctors, and we certainly need our quality rabbis. We need all of these things in order to create something which is incredibly holy, and we need this ability of working together. But we live in a world which is tainted, we live in a world where we don't always see the holiness, and we live in a world, therefore, we need a mitzvah like shatness. But every time you check, and every time you think about it, every time you think, I can't wear wool and linen together, realize it goes all the way back to Bereshit, because the first farmer and the first shepherd couldn't get along with one another. And unfortunately, it resulted in a death, and that's something which just can't happen. It has to be v'haftarach kamocha, and then keep the mitzvah of shatness. May the words that we learned over here serve as an Eloi neshama for your father, Gan Eden, and may we all accept upon ourselves the mitzvah of v'haftarach kamocha. Say Kaddish?